We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Judges, from chapter 2, verse 10, to chapter 3, verse 6. Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, to 3, verse 6. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, Israel slid from false worship into moral and civil anarchy. Another of the great themes of this book, and it's briefly introduced to us here in chapter 2, starting verse 16 and following. Once again, however, if we want a more detailed account of what we're looking at here, and we are given a much more detailed account of it, we have to turn to the appendix of the book. In this case, the second appendix, chapters 19 to 21. Remember, the author has chosen to introduce some of his themes, some of the great themes of the book, very early on. And then, having done that, he waits until much later in the book to illustrate and cite examples of what it was that he merely introduced and briefly talked about at the beginning. First, he wrote about false worship. The particulars for that were given to us in Appendix A, we'll call them. Appendix A, chapters 17 and 18. Now he writes about the moral decline which followed that false worship. And the particulars for that we find in Appendix B, chapters 19 to 21. So let's turn to that. Let's see what we find there. And then having done that briefly at least, let's consider some of the lessons, some very important and very practical lessons that we can draw from these chapters for ourselves. Here, beloved, the greatest wickedness is exposed to our view. It's not for the faint-hearted, not what we find here. And the inspired writer, you'll notice, doesn't mince words or try to sugarcoat anything in order to make it more palatable. He doesn't do that. First, chapter 19. We're told the grisly story of the rape and murder of a Levite's concubine. That is his live-in girlfriend. That's probably what we would call her today. This young woman cheated on him, and possibly fearing his anger, she decided to move back in with her parents. After some time, the Levite wanted her to come back again. In spite of what she had done, he wanted her back again. So he visited her and was able to persuade her to return with him. Because it was late in the day, however, they had to stop at Gibeah, which was a town of Benjamin, on their way home. And while they were there, they received no hospitality at all from the Benjamites. But there was an old man from Ephraim who found them in the town square. And he gave them lodging for the night. So they did have a place to stay after all. A group of homosexual Benjamites then beat upon the old man's door, demanding to have carnal relations with the Levite. The old man told them that they should not behave in such a vile manner as this. That was unbecoming. And especially they shouldn't behave in this manner towards his guest. And so he offered them instead his own daughter and the Levite's concubine. They didn't agree to that, but the Levite cast his concubine upon them anyway, and they proceeded to abuse her for the rest of the night. As I say, this is a most unpleasant story. Next morning, the Levite found this woman dead on his doorstep. He took her body home. He divided it into 12 pieces and sent a piece of her body to each of the tribes of Israel, presumably as a call for retribution for this terrible atrocity that had been committed. Would that the tragedy might have ended there, but it didn't. The second part of the story we find in chapter 20. And chapter 20 gives us Israel's reaction, which was the virtual genocide of the tribe of Benjamin. Think about that. Here are these 11 other tribes virtually destroying this one tribe in their midst, the tribe of Benjamin. The other tribes called for the Benjamites to hand over the perpetrators of this crime. But the Benjamites refused, and it resulted in civil war. To their credit, perhaps, the tribes of Israel did seek the will of the Lord in this matter. One really has to question how genuine they were. Were they really seeking the Lord's will? Well, to some degree, it would appear that they were. There was an enormous loss of life on both sides. However, in the end, only 600 men, no women, no children, Only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin were left alive. Clearly, this was a judgment, and it was intended to be a very severe judgment that the Lord brought upon the nation, not just upon that one tribe, but upon the entire nation, a punishment that was intended to be well in excess of the scope of the simple rape and murder which precipitated it. And then we come to the third part of the story. The third part of the story is found in chapter 21. And this may be the most unsavory part of all. It's hard to imagine that it could get any worse. But if anything, that's what we find here. The very worst part is saved to the end. Here in chapter 21 is Israel's unprincipled attempt to rebuild the tribe of Benjamin. But oh, the way in which the tribes go about this is just unbelievable. They try to rebuild the tribe of Benjamin, which they had almost obliterated. The Israelites swore to kill any of their own number who had not joined them in the war against Benjamin, including all the men of Jabesh Gilead. And this they did, in fact, keeping 400 unmarried women who were then given as wives to the remaining Benjamites. 400, though, think about it, 400 was still 200 short of the number that they needed. There were 600 Benjamite men left, and they had only these 400 women to give them. So the 200 Benjamites yet without wives were permitted to kidnap this shortfall from the maidens who attended the annual festival at Shiloh. Talk about social engineering. Here it was at its very, very worst. Here is the most extreme form of social engineering that you can possibly imagine. That this would actually be set up this way. That for these 200 Benjamites who couldn't find wives of their own, that they should be able to kidnap them from among the people of God in this way. Well might the author of Judges state, as indeed he did state in his concluding comment, in these days there was no king in Israel. That is, no David, no godly king to point the people back to the Lord. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now what exactly does this mean, do you think? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It means that even though the people prayed occasionally, they prayed whenever it suited them, at least. They prayed whenever they sought favor from the Lord. Still, they did not live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Far from it. Turning away from the scriptures, turning away from every commandment of God, turning away from every precept and promise, turning away from all that God said, they turned instead to their own collective wisdom. What they thought was right. Swearing wicked oaths and doing whatever they found convenient, just as it suited them. That's what they wanted, and that's what they did. Congregation, I ask you, since the 1960s particularly, have we not seen the same general departure in our own society right here in Canada? Have we not seen the same general departure from the ways of the Lord? Here in Canada, in North America, and throughout the West, we see the same thing. It started with a widespread exodus from the churches. And then as a means of addressing the problem of the empty pew, those who remained in the churches began a campaign of accommodating worldly ways. There were those in the churches who said, listen, we've already lost too many people. We can't continue to do this. Somehow, in some way, we have to narrow the gap between the world and the church. And if it means that the church needs to become more like the world, then so be it. Because if we don't do that, if we don't shift their way, if we don't accommodate the world in some way, we're going to lose more people than we already have. Some said, let's see if by this strategy we can win some of these same people back again and get them back into the churches. Others, even less honorable than even that, they said, we don't want to go anywhere. We don't want to give up anything. Let's just bring the world and its ways into the church. What they were saying, in effect, was this. If we can't win the world, if we can't get the world to go with us, then we're going to have to go with the world. We'll continue to be the church. We'll call ourselves the church. But we'll be in a new and improved church. We will be one that accommodates the world and more likable to the world, and they won't want to run from us after all. Now, where has all this brought us? That's what we need to ask. Where has all this kind of thinking brought us? It has brought us to where the church in our day is no longer respected in the community at all. But the church rather is ridiculed before the eyes of a watching world. This kind of thinking has brought us to where Christianity today is marginalized. It's pushed aside, pushed out of the way, no longer mainstream as far as the community at large is concerned. This has brought us to where what is evil is said to be good, and what is good is said to be evil, to where every perversion is widely flaunted. And men dare to do that. 50 years ago, they wouldn't have dared to do it at all, but today they do dare to do it without any fear of reprisal. I'll tell you something. For all the progress that we like to think that we've made, we have in fact regressed. We haven't progressed at all. We have regressed to these days of the judges. This is what we're going back to. And we're showing all the same marks of a collapsing society that were made visible, so plain and clear, thousands of years ago. The problem begins, you'll notice, in the church. When God's people turn away from the Lord to serve their own chosen deities, whether it's money or sports or whatever else it may be. But even though it starts in the church, it doesn't end there. No, it spreads ultimately to the disintegration of every social institution in the world at large. Notice where the church does well, where the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The larger community itself prospers. Everybody benefits from that. But where there is no vision, the Bible says, that is, where the church is not preaching and living according to the light of God's word, where no one therefore is serving as salt and light in the community, all the people, not just those who are in the church, but the world itself, the whole community of people at large, crushed under the weight of their own sinfulness and corruption, perishes. If there's to be any blessing to any community of people, whoever there may be, it must be because there is a faithful church in their midst, faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the preaching and the hearing and the living out in their lives of what God has revealed as His own holy will. Let me ask you, do you pray for a generation of gifted, faithful ministers of the gospel to be raised up, teachers of truth, men who will not give in to the pressures of this age, but will dare, even in the midst of adversity, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ? That's what's needed, and that's what we need to pray for. What are the marks of a collapsing society? Are you familiar with the marks of a collapsing society? Each of these three chapters, each one highlights an outstanding mark of a collapsing society. Let's go through these. First of all, chapter 19. We see widespread sexual immorality and perversion. Reminds us somewhat of our own day, doesn't it? What happened to the Levites' concubine puts it in perspective, does it not? These men were of the vilest sort. They had no shame. Their lusts were totally unrestrained. It was their purpose to do that. And all for the purely selfish gratification of their own carnal cravings. They didn't care for her. They just cared about themselves. In Romans chapter 1, we read of God giving people, men and women, over to their own vile passions. And I can tell you this, there is no heavier curse that can befall anyone in all the world than for God to give someone over to his own vile passions. But that's what God does, letting them run wild and to exaggerated excesses, which they will surely do if they are left to themselves. And it's all there portrayed for us in Romans chapter 1. As the clearest evidence of a doomed civilization, the final leg of the journey, as it were, on the road to self-destruction. God's word makes it clear, doesn't it? The promiscuity of any sort, whether homosexual or heterosexual, it doesn't make any difference when it comes to promiscuity. It cries out for the judgment of God. Open licentiousness in the streets, unrestrained as it is and publicly flaunted, may be allowed for a time. God may even permit that for a time. For a short time, He lets it continue, but only that these very people may quickly fill up their cup of iniquity. And when they do, then God Himself in turn will pour out upon him His fierce and His burning wrath. We may be sure of that. As bad as this immorality and perversion may be, there is something worse than that. I'll tell you what it is. It's willfully rejecting Christ That is what is worse. Willfully rejecting Christ, the Bible says. Going on, continuing, time after time, one hears the gospel, one hears the pleas to repent of sin and to flee to refuge to Christ Himself, who will receive all such who come unto Him. And yet they will not come, they refuse to come, they're determined to continue on in their sin. And that willful rebellion is in the New Testament called the sin against the Holy Spirit, and it's called unpardonable. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And now Gibeah as well, added to the list? And remember the words of the Lord Jesus when He said of those who utterly reject the gospel of His saving grace, what did He say? Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. In spite of how wicked those cities were, and indeed they were wicked, but, says the Lord Jesus, it will be more tolerable even for those cities in the day of judgment than it will be for that city. What city is He talking about? Well, the city that has heard it, but they would not have anything to do with it. They have rejected it. They have willfully gone their own way. Now that, beloved, is an awesome thing to ponder. But we need to think about it, because the Lord Himself has told us that it is so. Secondly, chapter 20, we see a low regard for human life. This is something that accompanies and indeed follows sexual immorality and perversion. It's a low regard for human life. Here's another classic mark of a collapsing society, a very low regard for human life. From the Levite pushing his concubine into the hands of men of Gibeah, to all the bloodshed of the civil war that followed that, what we're shown here is a cheap and utterly careless disregard for human life. That's what it's all about. For much of this, in fact, killing was held up as a virtue. Can you imagine that? People actually thinking in their minds that killing other people is a virtue. This is a good thing, something we need to do. The Benjamites must die, the people said. The inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, they must die. Killing seemed to be the answer to everything. And the solemn oath that they gave to do that demanded that they follow through with that. What kind of bankrupt culture regards killing as a virtue? How far could any people, and here those who are known as the people of God, how far could they sink that they would actually think this way? Of course, the legitimizing of death is a growing trend today, isn't it? From abortion to euthanasia, killing is seen to be the answer to many of our biggest problems. Well, let's just kill them off. That's how to deal with it. Let's just get rid of them. From the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle, which takes 8 to 20 years from the average lifespan. Did you know that? The average homosexual lives 8 to 20 years less than the average lifespan of everybody else. From the homosexual lifestyle to sexually transmitted diseases, which we effectively protect with our silence, we have come in our society to believe that death is preferable to both fidelity and abstinence. How many people there are in our society today who don't want anything to do with fidelity, who don't want anything to do with abstinence? No, they'd rather have death. It's called pro-choice, but it's pro-death. If anyone should say, oh, but we got rid of capital punishment, didn't we? This shows that we're not pro-death. Oh, but let them ask, and why did we get rid of it? Why did we get rid of capital punishment? I'll tell you why. It was not to preserve life, but because we don't consider the lost life of the victim to be worth avenging. That's why we got rid of it. We're saying that that life that has been lost, it's not worth anything. We don't have to go after anybody. We don't have to take the life of another because he's taken this life. No, that life wasn't worth avenging anyway. That's why we got rid of capital punishment. What kind of sick culture is this? That we don't feel compelled anymore to defend the most weak and vulnerable among us? We don't care for them anymore? And then thirdly, chapter 21, the final mark of a collapsing society is the abdication, not only of the church, but the abdication of civil government in its duty to uphold the principles of God's law. The Benjamites, instead of punishing the evildoers, what did they do? They defended them. They defended them, even to the point of going to war. Can you imagine? Allowing a civil war because they didn't want to deal with the wicked in their midst. The Israelites, on the other hand, engaged in what amounted to the genocide of one of their own tribes. Nothing in Israel had ever happened like that before. But were they willing actually to do this? To get rid of an entire tribe? Law was now determined, you see, by the whim of those who talked the loudest. Not what God had commanded, in other words, but what the people themselves wanted or what they could be persuaded to accept. This became the rule. This was the established rule. This kind of arbitrary rule soon gave way to unprincipled anarchy. And Israel became ungovernable, really quite ungovernable, except, of course, through terror and brute force, totalitarianism. It speaks of our own day. It speaks of our own culture. Oh, beloved, written right into our Canadian Constitution, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, as it's known, which was composed less than 50 years ago, is a statement in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms upholding the supremacy of God and the rule of law, neither of which receives even token lip service today. Congregation, do you see how different the Bible is, even in describing these things compared to the slant of worldly men? Men don't see the facts as they are. Or if left to themselves, if they do begin to see the facts, they will quickly rush to cover them up because they don't want these facts exposed. Whereas God's word tells it really as it is, exposing every lurid detail. And to what end? For what purpose? That sinners might see their desperate plight, that they might repent of their sins, that they might seek and find refuge in Christ while still there is time to do that. That's the message here. That's the real message. The book of Judges is a call to repentance. I did not come to call the righteous, said Jesus, but sinners to repentance. And look everywhere that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been proclaimed. What do we see repeatedly throughout history? Go back to that country where the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed, and we see great things happening. Where sin abounded, Paul reminds us, grace abounded much more. We see the evidence of God's sovereign, saving work in the lives of people, changing them, drawing them out of darkness, calling them out of death and destruction, bringing them into the marvelous light of the gospel, and preserving them, giving them a saving interest in Christ for time and eternity. We're living in dark days, aren't we? We see that. We feel that the West, and here in Canada particularly, we must indeed be ripe for judgment, the judgment of God. However, the message to God's people in such a circumstance, beloved, such a circumstance as we find ourselves in today, the message is to stand fast. The message is to hold firm and not give in or give up. How easily we might be persuaded to go the way of the world, but the message of God here is that we must not go the way of the world. We're to stand fast. We're to hold firm. What is it that men do when they want to honor someone? When they want to isolate someone and honor him in some particular way, perhaps because of what he's done, they'll build a monument of some sort. They'll create some kind of landmark, something that is open, visible for all the world to see, and that even succeeding generations might remember this person and remember what it is that he's done. What is it that the Lord does when he does not want to honor someone? He erases his name. He doesn't mention him again in the annals of time so that he might be forgotten and that even the place where he lived might be forgotten. That's what the Lord does. The faithful before the Lord are not forgotten. Not for a moment are they forgotten. The meek shall inherit the earth. That is, the new heavens, the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This, beloved, is what God has ordered, what he has ordained, what he has designed for those who seek to walk faithfully before him. It doesn't matter what the numbers are. Do we seek to walk faithfully before the Lord? This is the end that God has for his people. He delights in his people, delights to show his favor, his goodness, and his mercy. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look at the book of Judges, we find ourselves forced to look about us in the time and day in which we live today. Our own society, our own culture, the things that we hear about, that we read about in the newspapers. And Lord, we must confess and we feel very uneasy, very uncomfortable. We see this trend, this tendency, and it's growing not only decade by decade, but year by year. But Lord, we see what the solution was in Old Testament times, to cry out to the Lord. And we know, Lord, that hasn't changed. Indeed, you've given us every encouragement since then. The very fact that Christ himself has come, that Christ has been offered up, that he has obtained our eternal redemption, that he has gotten us, O Lord, a place whereby we might enter into your holy presence, that we might cry out before you with this assurance that you will hear the prayers of your people, that you will take pity upon us for Jesus' sake. O Lord, hear our prayers, hear our cries for our children, for the generation following us, for people, O Lord, with whom we rub shoulders, people whom we know and are about us and are affected, and we ourselves are affected. O Lord, bring us back to your word. Bring us back to the truth as it is in Jesus. Grant that there might be such a working, mighty power of the Holy Spirit in our day and in our midst, that lives may again be changed, O Lord, and that people might be given to see that, that whatever evils there are, O Lord, you are doing a mighty work. And what you are doing, O Lord, is amazing. It's wonderful. It's glorious. O Lord, may we be humbled, but may we also be active before you. May we be crying out, O Lord, on behalf of others. And as a church, may we seek in all things to be faithful. Lord, we know that this is what you're pleased to do. This is what you're pleased to use, those who seek to be faithful according to your word. So may we be a blessing to others, and may we bring such honor and glory to Christ our King. For his dear name's sake, we ask it. Amen.